Well, thank you again, ladies. It was a privilege to hear that in all three services this morning and enjoyed it more each time. And I want to take the opportunity to thank the worship team this morning. Dean is actually up in Ohio at a wedding, and so this particular worship team, they're all a part of our church family, but they're actually a group called Harrison Lane, and they did a concert last night for the college students, cookout. There were about 200 or 300 college students here last night, and we're here late and resetting, and then back 7 o'clock this morning. To lead us in worship and to serve us. And so I'm very, very thankful for them. Well, if you have ever opened a newspaper or perhaps watched the news, surfed the web, you are aware of what seems to be unending conflict in the Middle East. And I'm not talking necessarily about the current wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, of which we are a part. One of the headlines just this morning on the Fox News website read this: bomb explodes in Gaza compound outside mosque. You see, this conflict goes way back. You say, oh, I know a little about biblical history. Middle East? You're talking about the conflict that started a long time ago between Sarah and Hagar and between their sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And you'd be partially right. You see, when Abraham first arrived in Canaan, God promised him descendants, that he would be the father of many nations. Well, he was already pretty old, and his wife Sarah was barren. So after waiting a number of years for the promise to be fulfilled, at Sarah's prompting, Abraham fathered a child through her maid, an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Sure enough, Hagar got pregnant, and we see the beginnings of the conflict. Hagar started strutting her ability to conceive, and Sarah became jealous, began mistreating Hagar. Lots more to the story. Suffice it to say, Hagar bore Abraham a son named Ishmael. But God told Abraham, this is not exactly what I had in mind. Sarah will bear you a son, and he will be the child of promise through whom I will fulfill all the other promises. This was amazing, given the fact that Sarah was even older now. Well, they waited a while longer, and sure enough, about 14 years later, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah 90, well past childbearing years, she got pregnant and gave Abraham a son named Isaac. And the conflict continued. Sarah and Hagar continued to be jealous of each other. Later at Isaac's weaning party, Ishmael started mocking his much younger half-brother. I mean, this was serious family conflict. A wife and a concubine living under the same roof will typically do that. So you say, that's what you're talking about, and you'd be partially right. You see, there was serious family conflict, but that's not necessarily what I'm talking about. There's a greater conflict still. And you say, well, of course, you're talking about the conflict that continued between the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael. I mean, when Hagar was pregnant, God told her that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man, his hand would be against everyone, and that he would settle in defiance of his brothers. And sure enough, the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac were in conflict all the time. After the children of Israel, that's Isaac's descendants, spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt, they came out to conquer the land of Canaan, as God directed them to do. Along the way, they had to do battle with, among others, the descendants of Ishmael, who had settled to the east and to the south of Canaan. So that must be what you're talking about. And again, you'd be partially right, but there's a greater conflict still. Yeah, oh, well, of course. I mean, you're talking about the ongoing struggle between those of Arab descent, typically followers of Islam, and those of Jewish descent, typically followers of Judaism. Again, history informs us. It was in 70 AD that, for all practical purposes, Israel ceased being a nation. As prophesied by Jesus, the Jews revolted in 66 AD against Roman rule. 4 years later, the Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem, overran it. The, The historian Josephus estimates that as many as 1 million Jews died during the siege. Many of those remaining were deported and spread throughout Western Europe, settling especially in Russia. But somehow they were able to maintain their national and religious identity, that is, as followers of Judaism. Forward the clock a bit, about 600 years later, Islam was founded by Muhammad in the same area, a descendant of Ishmael. Two world religions founded by Abraham's descendants. And given their propensity toward familial conflict, these religions just fanned the flames. In fact, I won't rehearse the hundreds of years of conflict, but now fast forward to about 1900 years. It's now May 1948, following World War II. By United Nations resolution, the Jewish state of Israel was formed. And they were given a homeland, a part of the land of promise, smack dab in the middle of Ishmaelite territory. Now, the truth is, the Jews had been relocating to Israel for a long time, but now they came back in droves. And, of course, little Israel, descendants of Isaac, existing in the midst of Palestinian Arab countries, descendants of Ishmael, could only spell one thing: trouble, just like it had been from the beginning. And sure enough, through such conflicts as the Six-Day War in 1967 and the Yom Kippur War of 1973, the conflict has continued to the present day. Bomb explodes in Gaza. Today, there are still many Palestinian and Jewish skirmishes, the battles with surrounding countries like Lebanon and Syria, and threats of annihilation from the rather brilliant Iranian president, Ahmadinejad, who has both denied the historical viability of the Holocaust and threatened to, or suggested that it would be best if Israel was wiped from the face of the map. Ishmael and Isaac. Such animosity. Ishmael opposing this tiny nation of Israel, population about 5.5 million Jews, less than the state of North Carolina. My wife Tana and I had the opportunity to visit Israel about 4 years ago. You could feel the tension in the air. In fact, she said she'd never go back. We took lots of pictures to include this one in Jerusalem. I took next this one. There we go. This one in Jerusalem. You may not be able to make it out. Let me explain it. That yellow thing is one of those bomb squad remote control robots. We watched it creep up that road to that particular bus stop. Well, as it turned out, a student had apparently left behind his backpack. Can you imagine breaking out the bomb squad every time a student left their backpack on the apple cart? Such hatred between half-brothers, and much of it with religious significance. Both traced their ancestry to Abraham, but they took significantly divergent religious paths, producing yet further conflict. For example, the Dome of the Rock, one of the most holy sites within all of Islam. It is right in the middle of Jerusalem, built on the Temple Mount, where the holy temple of Judaism had been located. You know, the one that the Titus had destroyed in 70 AD. I mean, to the Jews, this is the most holy site. The Wailing Wall is right at its base. But to Muslims, it's supposedly the place where Muhammad ascended into heaven accompanied by Gabriel. That story in Genesis chapter 22, where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. It wasn't, Muslims say it wasn't Isaac, it was really Ishmael. So much conflict. You say, this has to be what you're talking about, and you'd be partially right. But there is a greater conflict still. Paul talks about it in his letter to the Galatians. It's found in our text today in our ongoing study of this particular book. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 and let's read about this greater conflict, frankly one that extends well beyond the Middle East. Galatians chapter 4 verses 21 and following say this: tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That doesn't even go together, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. This is one confusing passage. But I cannot possibly overstate the utterly shocking nature of Paul's words. Listen, Jews then and even today boil with rage at the teaching of this passage. If there were Orthodox Jews in the audience today, I would only preach behind a bulletproof shield. This is unbelievable what Paul says. You see, he spells out the greater conflict for us. But he says it is not between the physical descendants of Ishmael and Isaac, no. It is not even between followers of Islam and followers of Judaism. In fact, now get this, Paul actually places them, followers of Islam and followers of Judaism, sons of Isaac and sons of Ishmael, he places them on the same side of this great conflict, along with every other religion which seeks to please God by good works. And that is pretty much every religion except one, Christianity. I mean, this is a shocking passage. This worldwide conflict is between everyone who thinks that they can get to God by keeping their religion, obeying a set of rules, by being good. That's the one side. And then on the other side are those who believe that you can get to God only one way, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, again, in the context, Paul is specifically contrasting followers of Jesus with followers of Moses, Christianity with the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those false teachers who were saying that you, in order to be justified, declared righteous, you needed to have faith in Jesus plus keep the law of Moses. That's the conflict here. That's what he's talking about. But by application, everyone on the planet is divided between being spiritual descendants of Isaac and spiritual descendants of Ishmael. You this morning are either a descendant of Isaac or a descendant of Ishmael. You are either a slave by nature or you've been set free by grace. Pastor John MacArthur says of this particular passage, look at these words. The conception of Ishmael represents man's way. It was the natural way, the way of the flesh, whereas that of Isaac represents God's way, the way of promise. The first is analogous to the way of religious self-effort and works righteousness. The second is analogous to the way of faith and God's imputed righteousness. The one is the way of legalism, the other the way of grace. Ishmael symbolizes those who have had only natural birth and who trust in their own good works. Isaac symbolizes those who also have had spiritual birth because they have trusted in the work of Jesus Christ. So here's the question for you this morning. Are you an Ishmael or are you an Isaac? Everybody in this room falls into one of those two categories. Are you an Ishmael or are you an Isaac? It's a difficult text. Most agree the most difficult in the book of Galatians. Some suggest the most difficult in the entire New Testament. Let me give you the outline as we get ready to jump into it. We're going to see the historical situation. I've already covered that, most of that already. We're going to see Paul's allegorical interpretation. And then we're going to see at the end some practical application for us, starting with a historical setting. Paul starts by asking a question. He's really being sarcastic here. He says, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? You say you want to be under law. Do you even know what it says? And then he begins to tell them a story using the law they were spouting to expose their error. Now, the word law sometimes was used to speak of the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Sometimes it was used to speak of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch or the Torah. Other times it's used to speak of the entire Old Testament. Here, Paul probably has the entire Old Testament in mind since he tells a story from the book of Genesis and then later quotes from the book of Isaiah. Here's what the law says. And then he sets up a couple of important contrasts why he tells the story. First, Abraham had two sons. We know that, Ishmael and Isaac. Truth is, he actually had others from a second wife named Keturah. But for our purposes, let's focus on these first two. Here's the first contrast. One son was born by the bondwoman and was himself, therefore, a slave. The other was born by a free woman and was therefore himself free. Not only that, second contrast. The son born by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, meaning in the natural course of things. Man and young woman who had not been barren. She had a child as a natural result of sexual union. But the son of the free woman was born according to or through promise. There was a sense in which his birth was supernatural. Not like Jesus. There was still a man and a woman involved. But when the mother was way past childbearing years, and she had also been barren to boot, and she had a son, God had promised her an heir and intervened miraculously to give this old couple a son through promise. I don't know if we have any men here this morning, 100 years of age, or any 90-year-old women, but if you're approaching those ages, don't raise your hands, but if you're approaching those ages, can you imagine having a baby now? A miraculous fulfillment of the promise. Paul uses these contrasts to demonstrate that Ishmael and Isaac represent two approaches to religion. There is law and there is grace. There is flesh, there is spirit. There is man's way, or self-dependence, and divine dependence, or God's way. Paul then goes on to give an allegorical interpretation of these verses in verses 24 to 27. Now, let me say something about that. An allegorical interpretation is when you take a story, I mean, usually it's a made-up story, and then you assign hidden meanings to particular elements within the story. Think, for example, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Now, we don't typically promote that kind of interpretation when it comes to the Bible. Looking for hidden meaning in stories has resulted, when you apply that method to the Bible, has resulted in all kinds of way out crazy ideas, most of the time heretical. For example, you won't go to most Bible colleges or seminaries today and learn the allegorical method of interpretation. You just won't do that. And rightly so. I would suggest that we stay away from coming up with hidden messages. Someone comes up to you and says, hey, I found something here that nobody's ever seen before. Say, just keep it to yourself. After all, if they are hidden, and you got, how do you know you're right? But here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gives further meaning to a familiar story, and that a historical one. And as I understand it, it was common practice in the rabbinical schools of the day to do this, so his opponents would have been familiar with it. So we're really forced to take it. Well, setting up further contrast, which leads to this conflict, Paul says that there were two women who represented two covenants. One proceeds from Mount Sinai, which is, of course, where Moses got the law. This covenant bears children who are slaves. He identifies her. She is Hagar. In other words, followers of the first covenant, that is the old covenant, are descendants of Hagar and therefore slaves. He goes further. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which, remember, is where some of Ishmael's descendants settled. He goes further. This Mount Sinai in the allegory represents the present Jerusalem. That is the actual city, capital city in Israel. And he says, and she is in slavery with her children. Now, most of that right now just went right over your heads because you go, oh, we just read that. Okay, I get that. You have to understand what Paul has just said and how this would have infuriated the Jewish Judaizers as well as followers of Judaism both then and now. They would be seething with anger. He is saying the children of the slave woman Hagar are not just physical Ishmaelites, but all that he represents, get this, to include those who are there, who are following and therefore in slavery to the law. Did you get what he just said? Those Jews living in Jerusalem, both then and now, are spiritual descendants, Paul says, not of Sarah, but of Hagar, the slave woman. He says they are in the same category as Arabs. Now listen to me. I've been there. I dare you. I double dog dare you to take a trip to Jerusalem and to go up to one of those Orthodox Jews, you know, the one with the ringlets and the funny hat and the prayer shawl. I dare you. And he also, by the way, won't look at you, won't make eye contact with you because you're a Gentile. I dare you to walk up to him and call him an Arab. Then duck or run. That is what Paul just did. They are physical descendants of Hagar because of their religion of works. To be bound to the law under Judaism is the same as being enslaved to any false religion of the Ishmaelites, like Islam. I mean, this is huge. This conflict that we constantly see brewing in the Middle East between Muslim Arabs and Mosaic law following Jews is really nothing compared to the real conflict. The fact is, while they are fighting each other outwardly, religiously, Paul says, religiously, they're really on the same side. They're both enslaved to a religion of works. One just happens to be called Judaism, one happens to be called Islam. But they are both spiritual descendants of Hagar. Listen, saying that makes my ears tingle. This would be political suicide. It is no wonder throughout his ministry they beat the snot out of Paul and sought to put him to death. You see, the Jews thought they were safe or saved simply because they were Jews, offspring of Abraham through Isaac. And Paul is telling them, not so. He says in Romans chapter 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. The flesh blood does not matter, for he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. That's what matters. Do you have a new heart? Are you a child of Ishmael? Are you a child of Isaac? John the Baptist inferred the same thing when he was preaching, preparing the way for the Messiah. And he said, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Your flesh, your blood means nothing. Jesus in John chapter 8 pegged the Pharisaical Jews when he said that while you claim to have Abraham as your father, you don't do what he says. You're of your father, the devil. That won him lots of points. Again, Paul says there are two covenants, a covenant of works embodied in the law of Moses and a covenant of grace brought through faith in Jesus Christ, old and new covenant. Those following the old covenant are spiritually sons and daughters of Ishmael. And I am arguing for our purposes that every religion that teaches salvation by works, which is pretty much every religion, is in spiritual slavery and a descendant of Hagar. To include those of you here today who think you're going to make it to heaven by your good works, Ishmaelite, slave. and you won't make it. Verse 26, he says, the Jerusalem above, contrast, that is, the heavenly and spiritual Jerusalem is free. She is our mother, writing to Gentile Galatian believers. This is shocking. In other words, if you are under the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ, then you are a spiritual descendant of Sarah. He'd said the same thing back in chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither, it doesn't matter what blood you have flowing through your veins, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. He said the same thing, sort of, in Romans chapter 9. It is not the children of the flesh. It doesn't matter if you've got some kind of Jewish pedigree and can go back to Isaac. It is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. I said this several months ago when we were in Galatians chapter 3. Bears repeating. That silly, spiritual, hokey-pokey song that we sang in Sunday school, remember it? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, is deep theology. Abraham is our father. We are his spiritual children. Being a Jew or a Gentile does not matter. Now, if you have tuned me out to this point, I want to encourage you to tune back in for just a moment. In no way should any of these comments be construed as being anti-Semitic, anti-Jew. Let me tell you something. That makes no sense to me. Folks, God loves the Jews and has used them in special ways to accomplish his plan of redemption for all of mankind. The Jews were God's chosen people. The Word of God and the Son of God came through the Jews. Meaning, this may come as a shock to some of you, but your Savior was Jewish. So I don't know how you can say I'm a Christian and anti-Jew. And God still loves them and desires that they become Abraham's spiritual descendants through faith in Jesus Christ. That is, through the new covenant. Because if they remain under the old covenant, they remain spiritual children of Hagar in slavery, not free. Meaning, listen up. Beyond our national and political commitment to present-day Israel, I'm talking about us as Americans, and I support it, but beyond our national and political commitment to present-day Israel should be our spiritual passion for Jews to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, they need to know Jesus just like Iraqis and Lebanese and Iranians and Egyptians and Jordanians and Syrians and Americans. They do not get a free pass because they're Jews. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, Nick, if you are not born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Now, every once in a while, as I preach this truth, what I do all of the time, the exclusivity of Christ, I say other religions aren't going to get you there. Being in Judaism is not going to get you there. Being a good Jew will not get you there. People get upset with me. You mean to tell me you don't think God's chosen people are not going to make it? It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I say. Jesus is the one who said it. The only way is through him. And thank God Nicodemus believed. And thank God there are so many so-called messianic Jews who have believed in Jesus as their Messiah. And that should be our earnest prayer for Jews as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That there be no more bus stop bombs? Oh, fine, pray that. But beyond that, that they would come to know the Prince of Peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The heavenly and spiritual Jerusalem above is comprised of every person, past, present, and future, who has trusted in God's unmerited grace for salvation, ultimately realized through the work of Christ. Meaning the church is part of the heavenly Jerusalem. Meaning you are part of the heavenly Jerusalem, and you are a descendant of Sarah. Now, he goes on to quote an Old Testament passage there in Isaiah 54, I believe it is. Let me just try and explain that. It's actually, in its context, it's talking about Jerusalem during the exile, and its inhabitants had been taken to Babylon, and it was desolate, and they weren't bearing children. And he says, but rejoice and shout, because after they come back, Jerusalem is even going to be greater, it's even going to be bigger. And Paul applies this to the church. He says, rejoice and shout, because the church, followers of Jesus Christ, are going to be greater. They're going to be more. And certainly that has been true through the centuries. There have been millions, hundreds of millions of people who have declared faith in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. So what then is the application of all of this? Verses 28 and following, and I must move quickly, and we'll close with these. Three specific applications. First, Paul tells the Galatians and us that we, like Isaac, are children of promise. We, like Isaac, are children of promise. There's so many spiritual applications that we could make here without doing violence to the text. We also have received a supernatural birth. We have been born from above. We too have received the promise. We are part of the spiritual offspring of Sarah and Isaac. We're part of the spiritual family of Abraham. When God promised Abraham that through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed, he was speaking of Jesus, and we have been blessed through Jesus. In verse 31, Paul says, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are no longer slaves to law or to any religion of works. We are children of the free woman through faith in Christ Jesus. So the first application is this. We sang it, my chains are gone, I've been set free. In a world where we often ask the question, who's your daddy? Paul here is asking in a different way today. He's asking, who's your mother? You see, in the context, Paul is arguing that being a son of Abraham, having Jewish blood running through your veins, is not the issue. The issue is, are you a son of the slave woman, bound to self-righteous attempts to justify yourself, or are you the son of the free woman, born of promise, born again under grace? The second application is found in verse 29, and this one is not quite as fun, not quite as encouraging. He says, but at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Paul is talking about the time when Isaac was weaned. Usually happened when you were about 3 years of age back then. When you were weaned, they threw a party. At the party, Genesis 21 tells us that Ishmael was mocking. Paul calls it persecuting Isaac. Isaac, again, at about 3, Ishmael would have been about 16, maybe 17. We don't know exactly what happened, but Ishmael, the slave son, was giving Isaac, the free son, a difficult time. And Paul gives us the application, so it is today. Which brings me back to my rather lengthy historical introduction. You see, in this text, Paul is not talking about Arabs giving Jews a hard time. Ishmael's sons going against Isaac's sons. It's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the Iranian president threatening to nuke Israel, as bad as that would be. In the context, he's talking about the Judaizers, slaves giving Galatian Gentile believers a difficult time. He says, wanting to enslave them again. Paul says that's persecution. So, by application, any religion of works which gives Christianity a difficult time persecuting them, that is an application of this passage. Think about that with me. Jesus was opposed most fiercely and put to death by religious authorities. Paul was dogged most viciously by religious authorities. The medieval church, which was teaching a religion of works, which brought rise to the Protestant Reformation, then persecuted and put to death those who were teaching that salvation is by grace through faith. It also would include today so-called honor killings when a Muslim child or teen converts to Christianity. Ishmael, Isaac. When Sudanese Muslims kill and maim Sudanese Christians. Ishmael, Isaac. When Chinese communists who are atheists imprison and torture Chinese Christians. Ishmael, Isaac. We have been fortunate to live in a bubble here in the United States for the last 200 plus years, but we must remember why so many came first to the New World. It was to escape religious persecution. And if the Lord does not come back soon, we can expect religious persecution in the future for our faith. Why do I say that? Because the demonic religions of works will not tolerate the true religion of faith. They never have. So then, the third application is in verse 30. And this one's a tough one as well. Paul reminds his readers that when Sarah saw Ishmael persecuting her son Isaac, she said to Abraham, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." The direct application in the context is this. He is saying to the churches in Galatia, you throw out the Judaizers. We cannot tolerate heresy within the church. We cannot tolerate those who say that there are other ways to salvation, that you can get there by following other religions, by following another system of works. That is heresy that must be thrown out of the church. Now listen. While we may tolerate the right for other people to wrongly hold false beliefs, that is to participate in false religions, we will not tolerate that damnable heresy in the church. Trust me, we will not tolerate it. We will throw you out. It is not biblical tolerance to allow a Sunday school class to teach that there are other religions which will get you to heaven, as has been taught in this community. We will not tolerate it. It is not biblical tolerance to allow a pastor to teach a system of good works. If you just be good, you'll make it to heaven. We won't allow it. Specific example, Unitarian Universalists who want to allow any and all religions in their so-called churches, loose use of the term, those who don't get it. And we must not allow such heresy to, and I choose this word intentionally, to coexist here. Now listen, I am all for political, national, and international coexistence. I'm all for stopping the bombing in Gaza, okay? But I am not for religious coexistence, that is, accepting all religions as equally valid and true. They are not, and we will not allow that heresy here. Again, that is not to say that we should not allow other people outside our family, outside these walls, to believe what they want. We should allow them to do so, but then object to their belief system. That is tolerance, but we can't tolerate it here. We must cast out the bondwoman and her son and her descendants. Does that make sense? That is what Paul is saying. And I close with this thought. It also does not mean that we do not love those of other faiths. Will you please hear me? We love those of other faith. We do. But we show them greatest love by exposing the error of their faith and proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To evangelize, despite what you've been told, to evangelize is neither intolerant nor unloving. In fact, I would argue to allow them to believe something that is not true and go into a Christless eternity, that's unloving. To evangelize is not intolerant arrogance. It is the most loving thing that we can do. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I likely would have skipped right over this text, not one I would have picked. But it contains deep and important truths. There's a reason it's one of the most difficult in the New Testament. Would you help us to understand it? And then would you help us to rejoice, break forth and shout for joy? Because we, if we have believed in Jesus, are spiritual sons of Isaac. Members of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Chains are gone. We've been set free. Thank you for what you've done. In Christ's name.